Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24, and this morning we shall be reading verses 32 to 51. Comes, of course, in the midst of Jesus' final major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, a discourse that is concerned with the future, with the last days, with the last things. And all that he says here is in response to the disciples' question, in verse 3, which they asked after Jesus had said that the temple was going to be destroyed, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And today we read from verse 32 through to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do you believe about the second coming of Jesus Christ? And how does the future return of the Lord Jesus affect the way that you live now? Our passage this morning teaches us four truths that we ought to believe concerning the second coming of Jesus. And then it gives us one main application that should shape our lives in the present. Four truths and one application. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we consider what Jesus says about his coming again at the end of history. The first of our four truths is this: it will happen. It will happen. That is the very simple point that Jesus is making in verses 32 to 35. In these verses, Jesus is stressing that his coming again is absolutely certain. There is no doubt about it that Jesus is going to come again at the end of history. It will most certainly happen. That is the major point of these verses at the beginning of our passage. And Jesus uses this illustration from nature to emphasize the absolute certainty of his coming again. He tells his disciples that just as they know that summer is on its way when they see the branches of a fig tree sprouting leaves, so verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate, speaking there of himself, the Son of Man, in the third person. You know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, there are a couple of difficulties in these verses, a couple of difficult things to understand. There is debate about what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of all these things taking place, and connected with that, when he speaks of this generation. What does he mean by these two phrases? Well, it seems to me that when he talks about all these things, he means all that he has just described in the previous verses. From the beginning of his answer to the disciples' question, so from verse 4 all the way up to verse 31, that is what he is referring to when he speaks of all these things. So he's talking about the appearance of false Christs and false prophets. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about the emergence of this figure, the abomination of desolation. He's talking about those celestial events that he describes in verse 29, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven. He is talking about all of those things. I don't think there's any good reason to think that all these things does not refer to everything that Jesus has said up until this point. And if that is the case, then this generation can hardly refer to the generation in which Jesus was then living. Because, of course, that particular generation has passed away, and all these things have not yet happened. So, what should we understand by this generation? I think it's worth noting in answer to that question that the Old Testament sometimes uses the word generation to denote a certain kind of person, a category of person. So it talks, for example, about the generation of the righteous or the generation of the wicked. And so Jesus here, if we understand generation in those terms, is saying that right up to the time when all these things happen, there will be these kinds of people. There will be the generation of the righteous. Righteous people who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there will be the generation of the wicked. People who reject him. Just as in his day there were people, not that many actually, but people who did accept him and people who rejected him. That generation, as it were, will continue until all these things take place. These kinds of people, these generations will always exist until everything that Jesus has said will take place, does take place, and he then returns. That at least is how I understand it. There are a variety of interpretations, but what I want to say to you this morning is that however you interpret these difficult to understand phrases, the main point that Jesus is making that we should take away with us this morning is, quite simply, that his coming again is certain. It will certainly happen. And it is certain. Why? Because he says so. Because he said that he's going to come again. And that's the point of verse 45, when 35, where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying here that my words, and in context, he's thinking particularly of my words about the future, about my coming again, my words are more certain, they are more real, they are more true than even heaven and earth, than the whole created cosmos. Now, heaven and earth have lasted a long time. They have lasted through many, many lifetimes. Heaven and earth stand for what is permanent. They stand for what is certain. They stand for what is real and true. But even they will pass away. By contrast, Jesus' words will not. Jesus' words are, in other words, forever true. Forever true. They are more permanent, more certain, more real than even the creation itself, which has lasted through many, many generations. Which means that what Jesus says here about his return, though it has not yet happened, has permanent validity. It means that when he says he's coming back, he most certainly will come back. His words will not pass away. And I think this is important for us who live 2,000 years after Jesus first spoke these words to remember. It's important for us to remember this. All these things have not yet taken place. Some have, but not all. And this generation, understood my way, has not yet passed away. Heaven and earth, they continue, don't they, as ever before. And in that context, you might be tempted to wonder, well, will Jesus ever return? Will he ever come back? And the answer is a resounding and most certain yes. Jesus certainly is coming again. We might not be alive when he does. We might be long dead. But his return is certain, more certain than the world itself. His second coming will happen, but secondly, we don't know when it will happen. It will happen, but we don't know when. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. This is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Might be a bit confused by that. You might say to yourself, well, I fully accept the fact that human beings, we can't know the day or the hour, we can't know the future, and I understand that even the sinless angels of heaven aren't omniscient, they don't know everything, but the Son? I mean, isn't the Son divine? And isn't a property of divinity omniscient knowledge about everything? Nothing is hidden from the sight of God. So how then can the Son, the divine Son, not know something? How can he not know the day or the hour? And it's certainly true, by the way, that Jesus is divine. It's certainly true that as the divine Son of God, he knows all things. So how do we understand what he says here? Here we have another difficult verse. And it seems to me that the only explanation is this. That Jesus here is speaking of himself in terms specifically of his humanity. That for me is the only explanation that makes sense. He is speaking in terms of his human nature. This is, I grant you, a great mystery, but the person of Christ is a great mystery. He is one person with two natures, and according to his human nature, Jesus Christ does not know all things, because no human being knows all things. Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, does know all things, but not according to his human nature. In the same way, Jesus Christ is present everywhere in terms of his divine nature, but not in terms of his human nature. His body is located in heaven. So Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, and this is quite remarkable, does not know the day or the hour. He knows that he's coming back, but he doesn't know exactly when. This is all part of his self-humiliation as the divine Son. And the same is true for us this morning. We know, as we've just seen, that Jesus most certainly is coming back, but we don't know when that will be. We can't know, and we are not meant to know. We're not meant to know. So it's not only an incredible waste of time to try to guess when he's coming back, which some foolish Christians have done in the past and maybe still do in the present. But even worse than that, it's an act of gross pride, isn't it? Because if you say this is when he's going to come back, you are basically claiming to know more than Jesus himself. Gross pride. Jesus, according to his humanity, is content not to know the day or the hour, and so too should we be. We should be content not to know the day or the hour. The third truth that we learn this morning is that Jesus' return will be sudden and unexpected, following on from what he's just said about not knowing the day or the hour. It will be sudden and unexpected. In verses 37 to 39, he likens his second coming to the days of Noah, and the similarity lies in the fact that just as in the days of Noah, life was carrying on as normal. People were eating and drinking, they were getting married, they were being given in marriage. And then all of a sudden, when people least expected it, that the flood came and swept them all away. So Jesus says, life will be carrying on as normal. People will be eating and drinking. They'll be getting married. They'll be having children. They'll be doing their work. And then all of a sudden, when people least expect it, Jesus will come back. And he will come back in final and decisive and irreversible judgment. That will be it. The end. No more. Just as it was the end for the people who were swept away in the flood in Noah's day, so it will be the end then. No more chances. You can perhaps imagine people in Noah's day mocking him when they saw him building this great ark when there was no rain, sneering at his stupidity. They probably thought he was mad. But then, all of a sudden, they were swept away by the flood. And people today might mock and sneer at us for believing in something like the second coming of Jesus. You really believe that in our enlightened age? Do you really take the Bible that seriously? Some might think we're mad to believe such a thing. But they too, if they do not believe in Jesus, will all of a sudden be swept away in the tide of his decisive and irreversible judgment. That is what will happen. It will all be over, suddenly and unexpectedly. And fourthly, his judgment will distinguish and divide. It will distinguish and divide. That's the point of what Jesus says in verses 40 and 41, where he talks about two men being in the field and one being taken and one left, and two women grinding at the mill, one being taken and one left. He's not speaking here of a secret rapture whereby some will be secretly whisked away to heaven while others will be left on earth. He's not speaking of that. He's making the simple point that his coming will distinguish and divide. It will distinguish between people, and it will make that distinction, that division, permanent. He's saying that you might get people who outwardly look exactly the same. They're doing exactly the same job, like the ones in his little illustration here. They're from the same town. They're from the same family. They're even in the same church. Outwardly, they are exactly the same, and you would think that such people will experience, therefore, the same destiny. No. When Jesus returns, one will be taken, that is to say, taken to inherit the blessings of eternal life, saved, while the other will be left to be cursed and condemned by God. For all of their apparent and outward sameness, they were actually fundamentally different. And that fundamental difference was that one was a believer and the other was not. And this, of course, is the fundamental difference that separates all of humanity. No other difference really matters. This is the one difference that does, whether you believe in Jesus or not. And this fundamental difference is what will be brought to light when Christ returns. He will distinguish and divide between those who have believed and those who haven't. And that division will then be permanent. So to summarize, the coming of Jesus will happen. We don't know when it will happen. It will be sudden and unexpected, and it will distinguish and divide. And then from these four truths that Jesus outlines in this passage, he makes one main application, which is this: you must be ready. You must be ready for my return. That's what he's saying in verses 42 to 44. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, therefore stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Stay awake, be alert, be ready, watch. This is what we are to be like. This is what you are to be like in light of Jesus's certain, sudden, distinguishing return. You must be ready, and you must be ready at all times, not just some of the time, at some point in your life, but at every point in your life, you must be ready. That's the significance of the short story in verse 43, where Jesus is basically saying that if a man knew when a thief was going to come and break into his house, then he would make sure that he was awake at that time in order to protect his goods. But then he could safely neglect all the other times in the night, because he would know that the thief was not coming then. But of course he doesn't know when the thief might come, and so he must be ready at all times, constantly ready. And the point Jesus is making is this is what his disciples are to be like, constantly ready for his return, because we just don't know when he will come back. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be ready? How can we make sure that we are ready at all times for whenever Jesus might return? Well, thankfully, Jesus goes on to answer that question in our remaining verses. And he does so by giving, first of all, a picture of readiness, of someone who is ready, in verses 45 to 47, and then a picture of unreadiness, a picture of someone who is not ready, verses 48 to 51. Let me read verses 45 to 47, the picture of readiness. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. This is the servant who was ready for his master's return. And what was it that made him ready? What made him ready is that he had done what his master had told him to do. That's it. He had done what his master had told him to do. He had given his fellow servants their food at the proper time. He hadn't, in his master's absence, stopped working. Oh, the master's gone, I can take it easy now, I can put my feet up. Nor had he become anxious to find out exactly when the master might return. He hadn't spent all of his time looking out of the window, looking at the horizon in the distance, waiting to see if his master was appearing at the end of the road. No. How had he made himself ready? By simply getting on doing what his master wanted him to do. That's what made him a wise and a faithful servant. That's what made him ready for his master's return. Basic, simple, daily obedience. Doing what his master wanted him to do. And for such obedience, he was rewarded. What will make you ready at all times for your master's return? Doing what your master tells you to do. It is simple, basic, daily obedience to the Lord Jesus that makes you constantly ready for whenever he might return. It's not trying to work out exactly when he's going to come. That's not the life he wants you to live. That will not make you ready. What makes you ready is if you are just getting on with the life that the Lord has called you to live. Providing food for your family, getting the kids to school, changing their nappies, doing your spiritual duties, coming to church. It's in those, as it were, humdrum, rudimentary things, those basic acts of obedience, that you will be ready for your master's return, doing whatever he wants you to do. And if he finds you getting on with your duties when he returns, then he will reward you with an abundance of treasure. By contrast, we have in verses 48 to 51, the one who is not ready. We have here the servant who is not ready for his master's return. And why is he not ready? Well, first of all, because he does not really believe that his master will return. He says, my master is delayed. And he's basically saying there his delay will be permanent. He's not going to come back. And then in the second place, because he believes that his master won't return, he believes that he's not going to be judged for what he's done, for the way he's lived. And so he acts cruelly towards his fellow servants and he indulges himself. He lives for his own pleasure. And not for the pleasure of his master. And he thinks that he can get away with it. He thinks that he can get away with his disobedience, with not doing what his master has told him to do. But he can't. He can't get away with it. The master does return. Suddenly, unexpectedly, when he least imagines he'll come back. And he judges him. He cuts him in pieces. And he casts him out. And this parable should warn you. This parable is a warning to you. Because Jesus here is speaking very much to those who self-identify as his servants. They are in his house, as it were, and he is the master. They claim to know him as their master. He's already judged the Pharisees at the end of chapter 23, who are very much outside his kingdom. Here at the end of chapter 24, he's speaking much more to those who belong, who say they belong to his community. And what he's challenging us with is this: am I really your master? Really? Are you living in daily obedience to me? Are you, as we heard last week, renouncing all for my sake and the gospel's? If not, then when I come, I will cast you out and I will send you to hell. Be very clear, brothers and sisters. Simple truth, I know, but be very clear, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. We don't know when, but his return is absolutely certain. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Were he to come, let's say, tomorrow, would you be ready for his return? Would you hear him say to you, come into my kingdom, good and faithful servant. Blessed are you, for you gave yourself to me. Do you want to be ready? Then do what he wants. And what does Jesus want from you? Well, he wants obedience. We've seen that. But what is the first and the most important act of obedience? The first, the most important act of obedience, as I said to the children, is this: that you believe him. That you believe his every word, including his word about his coming again. That you trust him with all of your life. The obedience of faith, from which all other acts of obedience flow. That is what Jesus wants from you. And the truly remarkable thing is that, yes, Jesus is our master, but he's also our servant. He is the most wise, the most faithful servant, who has given everything for us. Not just meals on the table, but everything. He's got everything that you need to be ready. He has given you his service. He has given you his obedience. He has given you his righteousness. He has given you his sacrifice. He has given you his life, even unto death. He has given you everything. Everything that you need to be ready is freely given to you by Jesus, your master and your servant. And it's in receiving everything that Jesus has so freely given to you. It's in receiving Jesus himself as your Lord, as your Savior, that you shall be ready, even eager, for his return. Amen.